We'll help you to have your Bible open at the first book of Kings this morning as we turn to a new series of Sunday morning sermons, which will take us over a number of weeks, I would imagine, on one of the most colorful and significant characters in the Old Testament, the prophet Elijah. I'm prompted to turn to this series for a variety of reasons, chiefly, obviously, because as we have thought and consulted and prayed together, we have concluded that this is the word of God for us at this particular juncture in our life.
But in subsidiary ways, there are other reasons that have prompted that conclusion. For some time, our Sunday morning sermons have been
from the New Testament, and it's good for us,
for the sake of biblical balance, that we should turn to the Old Testament at this point. Also, we have been studying epistles for some time, the epistle to the Romans, and there we have been considering great doctrinal issues together. And again, for the sake of balance, it's good for us to turn to consider this character study in the life of Elijah. But perhaps the chief thing is that there is probably nothing that is more relevant to our modern world and to our modern situation, both nationally and internationally, as these chapters in the first book of Kings, where again and again you can see so
many evidences of our own world and our own times and our own society and the way God dealt with a nation in a comparable hour. There can be, as we introduce ourselves to Elijah this morning, and we shall really be dealing with the background of Elijah's times today, but there can be no doubt of the significance of Elijah in the Bible. He occurs more frequently, for example, in the New Testament than any other prophet, did you know?
27
times
the prophet Elijah is named in the New Testament. And when our Lord Jesus is ascending the Mount of Transfiguration and appearing there with the two great representative figures of the Old Testament and the Old Economy, he appears with Moses, the representative of the law, and with Elijah
as the representative of the prophets. And Elijah occupies a place of enormous importance. He is likened to John the Baptist. His coming was said to be the precursor to the coming of the Messiah.
And yet he comes on the scene of Old Testament history really with very little introduction. All we know about him is that he is Elijah the Tishbite, in chapter 17, verse 1. That is, that he came probably
from the place called
Tishbe in Gilead.
And that means that in our Scottish terminology, he would have been regarded as a Highlander. Those of you from the Far East and other places may not know the great difference that there is in Scotland between a Highlander and a Lowlander, but there is a real difference. The Highlander coming from the rugged mountainous heath of the north has something of that rugged mountainous nature reflected in his character. And Elijah was like that. Gilead was that kind of place. Indeed, one of the older Bible dictionaries says, to an Israelite of the tribes west of the Jordan, the title Gileadite must have conveyed a similar impression, though in a far stronger degree, to that which the title Celt does to us. What the highlands of Scotland were to the towns of the lowlands, that and more than that, must Gilead have been to Samaria and Jerusalem. So Elijah descended, as it were, from the rugged grandeur of the area where he was nurtured, upon the godlessness of his generation, with a passionate zeal for the glory of God and the righteousness that God desires amongst men. Elijah, Alexander White says, is always in a passion for God and his glory, in a passion of anger against the ungodliness and unrighteousness that successive leaders had led the people into, in a passion of longing in prayer, as with the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man, he besought
God for his nation. He is a man who is always in a passion, and if it is the right kind of passion, Beloved, we could greatly do with men and women who knew something of Elijah's passion
in our time. That zeal which he showed is mirrored in his very name. Elijah simply means, my God is Jehovah. And in a generation
where there were many gods and where there was a blurring of all kinds of distinctions, Elijah stood by his very name for the exclusive worship of the one God, for a zeal and ardor for the glory of God. And one thinks of his parents as they named this little child. I stood with Norma Valance this week longing to take that beautiful little baby home with me and wondering what they were going to call her. But as I think of Elijah's parents and as they named this child, my God is Jehovah. They knew the world that he lived in. They knew the world he was growing up into. And they longed that he might stand for something in the midst of his generation. When Elijah appeared on the scene, Israel was in a day of deep and desperate crisis as a nation. As often happens at times like that, the people probably didn't realize the depth of the crisis. But they were in the midst of a critical period in their history. It was something like 60 years since the great days of Israel under Solomon the king. And since then they had had a procession of kings, each one worse than the one before, who had led the nation into an increasing godlessness. If you look at chapter 16, part of which we read, and at verse 25, you will notice how there is a highlighting of this in the two kings who were there in Elijah's lifetime, probably Omri. Verse 25 of chapter 16, Omri did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did more evil than all who were before him. And in verse 26, there is mention of the name of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who has become something of a legend by this time in Israel as the king who led the people into wickedness. He walked in all the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in the sins which he made Israel to sin, provoking the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger by their idols. And again you find this, he did more evil than all who were before him. You come to Ahab, for example, in verse 33. And Ahab made an Asherah, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. It was a situation of increasing degeneracy in national life. Now that was an evidence. This constant change of ruler was an evidence of the instability at the heart of the nation. And one of the things that's true of Israel over these 60 years is something that you find mirrored again and again when a nation is in decline. There was a poverty of strong moral leadership. Sometimes there was strong political leadership. But what this nation needed, and God knows what our nation needs so desperately today, is strong moral leadership. There would be men and women of spiritual backbone. And Israel lacked it. And so the nation began to slide into disaster after disaster. The significant thing is that the root of Israel's trouble can be traced to one thing. And it's so often the case, whether you are talking about ancient Israel, ancient Rome, or modern Britain, you can trace the decline of a nation to the decline of its spiritual roots. And there is a spiritual decline here in Israel. You just need to look back to the end of the days of Solomon, because it began at the end of Solomon's life when he was an old man. He began to see sown the seeds of the rot which brought disaster to Israel. In chapter 11, verse 4, for example, for when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. And Solomon, we are told, went after other gods and played with all kinds of false worship. And then in 1 Kings chapter 12 from verse 28, we read the king took counsel. This is King Jeroboam. The king took counsel and made two calves of gold, and he said to the people, now this is the religious and spiritual decline taking more pace. He said to the people, you have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And he set one in Bethel
and the other he put in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to the one at Bethel, and to the other as far as Dan, and he began to raise up false gods for them to worship. In chapter 14 at verse 8, Ahijah the prophet comes and says, go tell Jeroboam, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. Verse 7, because I exalted you from among the people and made you leader over my people Israel and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, and yet you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commandments and followed me with all his heart, doing only that which was right in my eyes. But you have done evil above all that were before you, and have gone and made for yourself other gods and molten images, provoking me to anger, and have cast me behind your back. Now, what was developing in this period in Israel's history was something that is very subtle and very alarming. It began amongst those who were the people of God themselves, you see. Sometimes those who were God's chosen people. Sometimes those who bore office and had responsibility. And there began to be a cooling of their ardor for God. They had seen it in David, a man after the Lord's own heart, who went after God with his whole being. They had seen it in the early days of Solomon's ministry. But Solomon, when he grew old, began to lose his ardor for God. And I say to you this morning, my dear friends, do not presume upon the latter years of your life that you are always going to continue with God. Cry to God that he will save you from an old age like Solomon's. Because Solomon was used in a place of influence to drag Israel down into spiritual decline. And what developed from that was in the nation an increasing carelessness about God and his word and his worship and his laws and his glory. And that carelessness developed until it spread throughout the whole of the nation. And then they began to become a people who were careless not just about the worship of God and about the laws of God and the glory of God. They became careless about the uniqueness of the revelation of himself God had given to them. So any God would do. And I listened to a minister in the government say the other day on the radio, when I was driving in the car to a hospital, that in this generation, it didn't really matter in which form people worshiped God. We lived in a multi-faith society. And the form in which people worshiped God was irrelevant. We wanted religion in Britain, but what form it took was irrelevant, at least to him. I don't know on whose behalf he was speaking, but at least to him. And what was happening, you see, is that we are losing the exclusiveness of the revelation that God has made of himself in Jesus Christ. And this was one of the elements in the decline of Israel. Jehovah, Baal, or whoever is not significant. You have worshipped long enough at Jerusalem, O Israel. Behold your gods. Now all that increased until the days of Ahab and Elijah's time, when the nation reached rock bottom spiritually. For Ahab the king married a woman who was the quintessence of godlessness and evil. In 1 Kings 16:30 and 31, Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all that were before him, and as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that man who was legendary for the evil of his life and ways and influence. He took for wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And much of the stimulus for Ahab's godlessness came from that godless marriage. And the result was that the highest family in the land publicly sold their soul to the devil and worshipped Baal. That was Israel's spiritual bankruptcy complete. Someone has said, I think with truth, that the worship of Baal was the worship of power divorced from righteousness. The worship of power divorced from righteousness. Doesn't matter what kind of power, whether military, economic, or whatever. But the worship of power divorced from righteousness was the seed which was sown by Israel to produce her disaster. And Ahab married Jezebel, and together they led the people in the worship of Baal. May I say to you from a heart that is greatly concerned about our nation, I mourn over, and I suppose I despise, the prying of newsmen into who Prince Charles is going to marry. But my dear friends, I want to say to you that every concerned Christian ought to be deeply burdened about who Prince Charles marries. And I think that ought to be in the prayers of every responsible Christian man and woman as a great burden for the future, for the land, for the nation, for the people into which your children and my children are going to grow up and live. That was Israel's spiritual bankruptcy complete. But now that led to, and indeed kept company with, another kind of bankruptcy, and that was moral bankruptcy. Again, the seeds of it are there in Solomon's day, you notice. It goes right back. And so we don't just talk about our own generation. We are not talking about young people in our day. We are talking about where these seeds were sown. And here it is, in the last days of Solomon, in chapter 11, and verses 1 to 3. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, the daughter of Pharaoh and Moabite, the Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. You get it again in chapter 14, verses 22 to 24. And Judah did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins which they committed, more than all their fathers had done. For they also built for themselves high places and pillars under Asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. And there were also male cult prostitutes in the land. They did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. That was a mark, and there are many others which I don't think it would be profitable for us to read, of the moral bankruptcy of Israel. And with it there went a bloodshed and violence and treachery and conspiracy. You can read about it in 1 Kings 16 verses 8 to 10. And Israel's moral bankruptcy was complete. Life was cheap. People could not trust one another. Violence was everywhere. That was the nation. Now the question arises, and it's the most important question probably. What was God doing all this time? This is the history of the times leading right up to the days of Elijah. What was God doing all this time? Well, the answer is spelt out clearly in these chapters. God was becoming angry with this nation. That's the answer. You ought to look at this with me from chapter 11, verse 9, for instance. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Chapter 14 and also in verse 9. You have done evil above all that were before you, and have gone and made for yourself other gods and molten images, provoking me to anger. Chapter 15, verse 30. It was for the sins of Jeroboam which he sinned, and which he made Israel to sin, and because of the anger to which he provoked the Lord, the God of Israel. Chapter 16, verse 2. at the end of the verse, they have made my people Israel to sin, provoking me to anger with their sins. Now, I think this is something that we really do need to take with the utmost seriousness from the scriptures and from the lips of our Lord. That God becomes angry with a nation which has come to this point that Israel had reached in the days of Elijah. And we need to recognize the fact of a God who turns upon a nation like this, having with patience watched them go into this decline. God's wrath is building up. So what does he do? Well, into this squalid situation of spiritual and moral bankruptcy, God introduces a third kind of bankruptcy. And he deals with the nation in the language, probably the only language that they'll understand. He introduces economic bankruptcy. And he does so by withholding the rain. The simple expedient that they had forgotten about again and again, although God had warned them about it from the beginning. If you turn from my ways, I will withhold the rain, and the clouds will not come. But here, they turned from God and ignored him, and he sent Elijah to say, and Elijah broke in from the highland fastnesses of Gilead with this word to the nation, the Lord, the God of Israel, before whom I stand, says, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word. And that, of course, brought economic chaos to the nation. It brought the situation that Elijah saw when he came into the home of this widow woman at Zarephath in chapter 17 and found that she was preparing the final meal for herself and her child before they would die of starvation. In chapter 18, verse 5, Ahab says to Obadiah his servant, go through the land to all the springs of water and all the valleys. Perhaps we may find grass and save the horses and mules alive and not lose some of the animals. They were in desperate straits. But now they were beginning to feel the pressure of the hand of God upon the nation. Do you think God doesn't do that still? Do you think that we are perpetually guaranteed in the Western world, which has seen a history so similar to this, in Scripture, do you think we are guaranteed a perpetual economic prosperity? I don't think so for a moment. And Elijah is sent by God to tell this degenerate nation, spell it out to them clearly what the famine means. This, he said, is the finger of God spelling out his righteous judgment and anger against Israel. He was sent to confront the nation with the reality of a living God. That's the first thing Elijah did when he came on the scene. It was not simply to pronounce judgment, but to present the nation with the reality of a living God, because that was what was absent from the nation in his time, as it is so desperately absent from the nation in which we live today, a God consciousness, a sense of the reality of a living God with whom men have to do. And the manner in which Elijah brought that awareness of God to the godless is described in the other phrase in chapter 17, verse 1. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand. Now that, you see, is why the most vital thing that can happen to a godless nation is that the people of God burn with the reality of God's presence. There is nothing a godless nation needs so desperately as the leavening, the salt, and the light of people thrust into society to whom God is manifestly real, and moreover, to whom God is the fundamental reality of life.
who controls all their life, all their thinking, and who live by that.
That's what Ahab was certainly confronted with in Elijah. For God was more real to Elijah than Ahab. And God was more real to Elijah even than the crisis of the nation. My dear friends, I think there are so many people out where you are day by day who are desperately wanting to find ultimate reality. And that ultimate reality, you know, is to be found only in the living God. And they long to see that God is real to you. As the Lord, the God of Israel, liveth, before whom I stand. He is sent to confront them with the reality of a living God. And the other thing that he is sent by God to do, and it's of great significance, is that he was sent to pray and to pray and to pray for this nation. James speaks of his praying as the effective, fervent praying of a righteous man, which in this critical hour in Israel's history availed much. And do you notice that after chapter 17, verse 1, Elijah is told by God to go, what to do? To go and clean up the nation? Well, he was going to clean up the nation. And let me say, in case you misunderstand me, I thank God for every move of people like Mary Whitehouse and people like that. But Elijah's first and primary task, which needs to undergird all these others, is this. God sent him away for 3 years. Now, of course, the 3 years were the 3 years of the famine. And the word of the Lord came to him in verse 2, immediately after he left Ahab's presence, depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith that is east of the Jordan. And between Cherith and Zarephath, Elijah spent 3 years in hiding. What was he doing? Frightened of Ahab or Jezebel? Well, later on he knew what it was to be alarmed by godless people. But what he was really doing during these days, I believe, was becoming the kind of man God was going to use as an effectual, fervent instrument in his hand for the sake of his glory at such an hour. He was learning how to confront the forces of godlessness. Do you know how to confront the forces of godlessness? Let me read to you some words that have struck me very forcibly from the lips of Professor Tom Torrance, who was moderator of our General Assembly some time ago. He's really commenting not on Elijah, but on the book of Revelation chapter 8 and in the place where the prayers of the saints ascend to God and God sends out his response to the earth. And he says, what are the real master powers behind the world? And what are the deeper secrets of our destiny? Here is the astonishing answer. The prayer of the saints and the fire of God. That means that more potent, more powerful than all the dark powers let loose in the world, more powerful than anything else, is the power of prayer set ablaze by the fire of God and cast upon the earth. The prayers of the saints and the fire of God move the whole course of the world. They are the most potent, the most disturbing, the most revolutionary, the most terrifying powers the world knows. Would to God we in Christ's church really understood the power of prayer like that. It is through prayer that the Spirit of God comes upon the church in tongues of fire. It is through prayer that the saints fall, that Satan falls like lightning to the ground. It is through prayer that the voice of the gospel thunders through the clouds of darkness. It is prayer that causes earthquakes in history and shakes it to its very foundations. That's what Elijah was learning in these years. Ah, you say, that's all right for some. The giants like Elijah. That's all right for some of these great men who were in a unique category in Scripture. My dear friends, let me spell out to you what God says about Elijah. Elijah, a man subject to like passions as we are, prayed. And God is looking therefore among us. Where is the Lord God of Elijah? They cried in Elisha's day. He is here and longing to do for our nation something of that sort. May he find us such a people. Let us pray together. Our Father, our hearts are stilled before Thee as we contemplate the history of our own nation, even in this century. And we come to Thee today and recollect that Thou art the living God and there is none beside Thee. And we pray that in Thine anger Thou wilt remember mercy, and that Thou wilt stay Thy hand and yet raise up men and women in whose lives the reality of the living God may be seen, and who by fervent, effectual prayer will turn the tide and bring us to a new day. For Jesus' sake, Amen.